We'll be reading from page 1201 in the Bibles on your seats, and that is Titus chapter 4, starting at verse 11. That's page 1201, 1201, Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for all people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis, or Tychicus, to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help the cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Nathan, thanks very much for reading. Come back with me, if you can, 6 months, if you were here, to the beginning of our series in Acts, that long ago, and we had 11 disciples in an upper room in Jerusalem, just 11. And all around them, a hostile world. The Jewish religious authorities have killed Jesus, and they won't hesitate to kill the disciples. The Roman authorities, they're committed to imperial rule above all else, so it's all right to be Jewish. You can believe in the Jewish God, but disorder, which the Christians are about to cause everywhere, and new sects, they are not. But those 11 disciples, they stood up one day and began to change the world. And whatever was tried against them, there's lots of persecution in the book of Acts, whatever they tried, it just made the word of God spread faster. If you remember, if you were here then, we said that the persecutor who leaves a disciple still with the word of God is like the evil genius who leaves James Bond still with his wristwatch. You know that it's not going to go well for them. He has everything he needs to break out of prison and save the world. Well, all you need is the word of God. That's all they needed in Acts. And now we are 30 years later. We're nearly at the end of the New Testament story historically. And the same tidal wave has been sweeping across the Mediterranean. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Gentiles, Turkey, Greece, Rome. And now Titus is sent, the deputy of Paul, to Crete. What is it that Titus needs? Has the strategy changed in 30 years? In Acts, all you need is the word of God. And in Titus, it is exactly the same. The summary of the letter is there on the top of your handout inside the sheet you were given. It's teaching the gospel that changes the world. Teaching the gospel is what leads to godliness. And the point we've said is godliness even here. Crete 1 verse 12 is famously lawless and wild. You go there, Titus, and all that you need to pack is the gospel. And we can see that strategy sort of alternating its way through the book and through our readings. So 2 verse 1 to 10 is all about godliness that accords with sound doctrine, 2 verse 1. And you need to do it because, 4, 2 verse 11, because of the gospel. And that's outlined in 11 to 12. Then again, 3 verse 1 and 2, here is godliness. Why should you live like that? 3 verse 3, 4, because of the gospel, outlined again in 3 verse 8, so 3 verse 3 to 8. That's where we're going to spend most of our time, from 2 verse 11 to 3 verse 8. And it's the big idea of this book. All you need is the gospel. Titus and the first Christians in their tiny little house churches, and outside their doors is the Mediterranean center of piracy and violent crime. They have generations of culturally embedded sinful habits, but the knowledge of the gospel leads to godliness in anyone, no matter how unpromising, even in Crete, even in London, even in your heart, and even in mine. But I think there's just one more mistake we might be making for lack of background about Crete, because we're not from Paul's time in history. I wonder if just maybe you're imagining Titus on a mission to the Seychelles. I wonder if that's what you have in your head, a kind of sleepy island paradise with beach cafes and glasses of sangria and that sort of thing. We need to change that, because Crete was central to Mediterranean trade. If you're trading in boats that really don't want to be more than a day's journey from land if they can help it, then you need Crete. It's on the route from Rome to Alexandria, from Greece to Africa. This is a world trade hub. The Roman Empire, they divided the world into 36 provinces, and they put the capital of a huge section of Africa on Crete. And in that capital, Titus lives in a city of 100,000 people or more. Rome herself, she's only 10 times bigger than that. And he's to appoint elders in other cities, 1 verse 5. So there's lots of cities on this island. He's to teach the gospel and make transformed believers, gospel believers, out of Cretan raw material, so that instead of pirate ships, the gospel can put out from harbours all over Crete. It's the perfect base to reach Africa. We're not quite sure where Zenos and Apollos are going in 3 verse 13, but that'd be a pretty good bet. Go to Crete, stop there, and then head on your way to take the gospel, and the tidal wave goes on. Famously immoral, large, rich, and important, and barely touch with the Christian gospel. But Titus, you've got everything you need. Go and make Crete the godliness capital of the world. So we're going to pick that up in the part of chapter 2 we didn't have time for last week. And point 1a, you can see godliness in 2 verse 12. The grace of God appeared, verse 11, training us, verse 12, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's the summary of the life in 2 verse 1 to 10. In your family, in your household, between generations, you've got to be self-controlled, upright, and godly. And in one sense, it's just the normal Christian life. Things like love your husbands and love your children. Don't be slaves to much wine. Slaves, even real slaves, astonishingly, be submissive and pleasing to your masters. It's just the normal Christian life. But so weird is it that 2 verse 10, the sort of weird super slave behavior of total godliness in the face of hard conditions means that the gospel adorns the doctrine of God, our Savior. So it's just the normal Christian life, except it is also the total opposite of the Cretan stereotype. This is, it's like teaching emotional warmth to the English, or teaching friendliness on the tube to Londoners, teaching Cretans to be self-controlled. And that is the utter turning on its head of how they live. But Paul is completely confident the gospel can do this. And I don't know if personal trainers use Facebook to vet prospective clients. I think I would if I was them. I think if my reputation depended on turning out the fit and healthy, then I would quietly just sort of lose the email of the challenging cases. But Paul sends Titus to Crete with just the gospel, because, verse 12, the gospel trains us. The gospel is your personal trainer in godliness, trains us to say no to what is harmful and say yes to godly lives. And the gospel is the kind of personal trainer who will take on anybody. That's why Christians will take the gospel anywhere. 2 verse 3 describes alcohol abuse as slavery. That's a good description, isn't it? But I've seen the gospel take an addict from the street and produce a self-controlled, upright, and godly life. Not painlessly, but I don't think training ever is. I don't imagine, you know, personal training from Matt Roberts just down the road is painless either. Or 2 verse 5. 2 verse 5 asks strong-willed women, carried along by a feminist movement in first century Rome, ask them to submit to their husbands. But actually, I can show you marriages here where the gospel is still training that weird behavior. Or slaves to their masters, 2 verse 9. As the gospel goes all over the world throughout history, it's always been taken to everybody, and it's often found deepest roots among the least advantaged, like maybe the Dalit in India today. Despite this morality that says submission, self-control, even when you're opposed, what does that? Well, only the gospel can train that. It's the normal Christian life. It's the opposite of Crete. It is also the highest ideal of their world. We said that in the first week. The three words here, self-controlled, upright, and godly, those are not chosen at random. Those are the things that Greek and Roman morality wants and lives for. This is the goal of civilized life. And Paul says, do you know how you get those? Do you know really the only way to get those? It's the gospel. Isn't that brilliant marketing to Crete? You've got a few households of Christians here on Crete, and they can bring whole cities to look at the gospel because of how the way they live, as they live out these virtues at home and at work, despite the world around them. Come and look at our gospel. Look at what it does. And maybe you think civilization isn't a great thing to sell, but you need to remember how the Romans felt about that. So for the Romans, I think it's different to us. They saw the world as an inside looking out. You have civilization in the Mediterranean. You have barbarians round the edge. It's only 50 years, this letter, after Rome's kind of greatest military defeat, probably, of that whole era. Three Roman legions, they crossed the Rhine into Roman territory to put down a minor rebellion and were slaughtered. And Rome never ruled beyond the Rhine again. The barbarians, they're outside, they're pressing in. More than that, in Rome, around the empire, you've got barbarianism everywhere, always present, and nowhere more than in Crete. Barely civilized, immoral, going wrong. How would it feel to be the Roman governor in Crete? I was trying to imagine, it may be like being a professor of Shakespearean literature in the middle of redneck America. Kind of feel like that. Or, redneck Sussex instead, if you're American. The civilization, the thing you want, the moral life, the gospel is what you're looking for, says Paul. Go on, Titus, show them. Show them how the gospel trains the things that you most care about. I got some people during the week to try and work out what the equivalents would be today. What are the three highest virtues for us? I don't know if you think this is right. We reckoned love, forgiveness, and doing your bit for charity Don't know if that is the kind of three London virtues. But even those three as well, how do you get them? Well, the gospel. The gospel can train them in anybody. If you know someone who's concerned about this country, you know a politician, tell them what they really need in this country is more of the gospel. That's what trains people, changes people. Not, though, that Christians in Crete are a kind of gathering of the finished article. This isn't a gathering of the godly. 2 verse 1, teach these things. 2 verse 15, exhort, rebuke, declare. Sinful people here, which I assume is all of us, struggling to be godly. Who is going to help us? Who will train us? Well, it won't be any Christian writer. It won't be any secret technique. It will only be the gospel. The gospel is what trains us. So 1b, let's look at the gospel. And today we've got two amazing summaries of the Christian message in our passage, and only a normal amount of time. So I need really to encourage you, alongside reading Haggai, to take these summaries away and read them during the week. Read them in detail. Maybe even memorize them. Either 2:11 to 14 or 3:3 to 8. See if you can memorize those sentences. If you're serious about godliness and self-control, then this is what you need. And the headline things here are Jesus. It's about his appearing, his death, and his purpose. Verse 11, grace appeared. That means Jesus appeared. This is the moment in history, 30 years ago for Titus, 2,000 years ago for us, when Jesus appeared on earth to bring salvation for all people. Verse 11, including people in wild Crete and secular London. The verses here, they are aimed squarely at Christians to train them to live lives that unbelievers notice. But I hope today there would be several, maybe even plenty of people who say they're not believers in Jesus but are here today. I hope you find this interesting. Paul says he can deliver the kind of moral life you wish you found in your colleagues and your relatives and your friends. I hope you find that interesting. But also notice that Paul thinks Jesus appearing concerns you. Assuming you're part of all people, Jesus came to earth to obtain salvation for you, for people like you, for all people. Jesus appeared, but this is actually about his appearings. Did you see there were two appearings? There's one in verse 13 as well. Jesus arrived, and history is divided in half. But Jesus will appear again at the end of history. At verse 13, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So why should a slave submit to their master and not steal? Because God our Saviour, Jesus himself, he is coming back to keep his promise of eternal life. And the worst treated slave in Rome is Jesus' freedman. And Jesus is coming back to give glory to that slave who has missed out on nothing because he waits for Jesus. How do you train yourself with the gospel? How do you train yourself to resist temptation and be self-controlled? Well, Jesus, he is coming back. So say no to the things he saved you from. Renounce them, verse 12, and live now for him while you wait for him. Jesus' appearing, also his death, verse 14, he gave himself for us. And here, Paul is comparing Jesus with all the other available options. So Zeus, apparently, he was from Crete, according to the Cretans, who are famous liars. But they knew about Zeus. They thought, why do the gods come down to earth? To get stuff that they want. Why does anybody powerful ever do anything to get what he wants? Why does the Roman emperor want you to worship his dad to get something from you? Jesus appeared to give. And not to give advice or to give orders, though the orders and the advice of Jesus are very, very precious. He appeared to give himself for us. He died on a cross like a common slave. Can you feel that training you to make you want to live for other people? and his appearing, his death, it had a purpose. Verse 14, gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And Jesus came to utterly change who you are and where you live. So the old Cretan way of life, it isn't just uncivilized. That is what the blood of Jesus purchased us from. And the godliness, that's not just nice for your family and your colleagues. That is what Jesus intended when he got in the incarnation spaceship and came to earth to die. He wanted you to be his people, his own possession. If you know the Old Testament, you'll know that Paul is here wildly outbidding the false teachers on Crete. The false teachers on Crete were offering a little bit of extra Judaism to help you out. Well, Paul says the gospel makes you Israel, makes you his own special people. You go from here into lectures or classrooms or workplaces. You go as Jesus's own possessions, as his people, because he wanted you to be his, because he wanted you to be zealous for good works, purified, different. Teach this gospel, and it leads to godliness. Okay, and that brings us to chapter 3, where we have the same pattern, something to do, and then the gospel as the reason. So what is it that's different about chapter 3? I've put on the sheet the emphasis different, I think. So 2a, this is about public godliness in 3:1-2. So chapter 2 was all about household godliness. And we said last week, your household isn't just the place where you sit on the sofa and watch EastEnders and do the washing up. But a household is actually where most of work and education and social relationships function. But chapter 3, we move from the household out into widest possible society and say the gospel can make you be a godly citizen, a godly magistrate, a godly voter, a godly politician. And again, there's nothing here that isn't normal Christian living. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. That is, that's all over the New Testament. This weird radical new religion, it said the emperor's not Lord, Jesus is Lord. Jesus comes first in everything important, like who you worship. It also said in all the unimportant things of life, like taxes and your money and which laws you obey and whether you go and give your life in war for the state, in all those things it said obey your earthly rulers. Submission, obedience, and readiness for every good work. So do you remember Plan A, evangelism from last week? We can now extend that from your colleague and what they might say to what your government might say about you. Imagine in Rome, the governors and prefects and senators, they're supposed to get together and say something like this. They're supposed to say, these Christians are weird. I hate what they believe about the eternal Lord dying on a disgusting cross. They think that the statues in our temples are just bits of wood, and they think the emperor is just a man. But when the harvest failed last year, no other group of people did more to help their neighbours. And the builders among them have stepped in to repair the flood defences in Crete, and they spoke up to stop that demonstration turning into a riot. I think they probably saved the lives of 50 of my soldiers, and who knows how many civilians. I don't understand them, but something makes them good citizens. And 3:2 extends that out into all of the cities of Crete. It's not just to rulers, but to all people, which makes sense. It's a gospel of salvation to all, generates citizens who are good neighbours to all. So 2, speak evil of no one, all people, avoid quarrelling, be gentle, and show perfect courtesy to all people. It's just normal Christian living, isn't it? Nothing surprising here, except that it is the opposite of Cretan life. And it is godliness where the whole of Cretan society would notice it. And I think, again, we can detect the direct opposite of the false teachers' plan B for the church. They're the people who appear again in 3:9-11, when we're not going to have much time on them. Their plan B for the church, we said, involved being less moral and more religious. Again, do you notice 3:1-2 is the opposite of that? You can't fit in. If the way to get ahead in society is to speak evil and to quarrel and be a Cretan evil beast, well, then you need to stand out and be utterly different. And that could cost the politician who becomes a Christian as much as 2:9-10 would cost the slave who became a Christian. But you don't retreat into a plan B religious bubble either. You can see in 9-11 they're into circumcision and foolish controversies and genealogies and quarrels about the law. It's an inward-looking agenda. 1:15 tells us that these false teachers, they have the same kind of purity obsession that we find in 1 Timothy. So plan B citizenship involved fitting in public and spending lots and lots of time in church. Contrast that with plan A godliness that Paul is recommending. That is weirdly godly in public. And it means spending lots and lots of time in public, where it will be uncomfortable, won't it, to live this way. And I wonder if the challenge to us comes at that point, about whether we are actually public Christians. We said that a bit with the household things. I wonder about that, though, with our kind of civil public lives. I wonder if we're used to the bit here on obeying the law. I wonder if you read this passage in advance and thought, oh yeah, there's the bit about red lights and cycling. So certainly it's right, the good Christian is the only cyclist in London stopped at the red light. There's one on Hackney Road that is, it stays red for so long that I am the only one there, even after the police cars have begun jumping the light to get on. But I guess we know it means obey the law, but are we ready for every good work? Are we actually showing courtesy to all people? Are we zealous for good works? Good works had a kind of public and civic duty sense in their worlds. Now, isn't this interesting? If you've been following the debate about whether social action is the mission of the church, then let me say a few words to you here. If you're not interested in that, I will tell you in 2 paragraphs time when you need to tune in again. But there has been a real attempt to redefine the mission of the church, and to say the church should be about renewing this world so that it becomes like heaven. Which means that they'd say churches should have political wings and should provide social services and should try and end poverty, things like that. And I think that is biblically not right. That's not what church is for. And that is to take away from the single clear mission of the church, as given by Jesus, to make disciples of all nations. The church exists to teach the gospel, to turn non-Christians into Christians, not to reform society. But 3:1, 3:2, this is where social action fits. This is where environmentalism or campaigns for the living wage or whatever it is, this is where they fit. It's not something the church should take on as an institution. It's not something the church should run as a ministry. The church teaches the gospel. The church as an institution doesn't need to campaign to bring heaven down to earth. But every individual Christian is to be godly and needs to be godly in public, needs to be godly as public figures. So come back if you left us on that. Come back. We're saying if you teach the gospel, Paul expects to turn out public, godly citizens, ready for every good work. And more than that, in fact, he says only the gospel can do that, train that behavior, which makes sense, doesn't it? So environmentalism or the living wage or something like that, those are causes where you need self-sacrifice from the powerful. It's the only way those things are ever going to happen. Where do you get that? Well, only in the gospel of a God who appeared and gave himself. It's the only way to generate those things. So I wonder if this challenges us because we've bought the lie that we aren't really public figures. Modern cities, London maybe in particular, is very individualistic. I wonder if you've bought the lie you're not a public figure, but you are. You're connected in society, and your godliness will be seen in those connections. In fact, many here are or will be the wealthy and powerful of our city. You look at me like I've gone mad, partly because you're students, some of you, and you're conscious of how negative your balance is. But also I wonder, because so much of our life has been sort of outsourced, so much of our public life. So I asked a few people here at St Helens to estimate the wealth of the 6pm congregation. One of them was Nathan, who read the reading, who's a student at LSE. If you don't like the numbers, go and talk to him, not me. I have no idea if this is right or not. They reckon, though, investments in this room of £3.5 million, not including houses, and pension funds of maybe another £3.5 million. I don't know if that's right or not, but that's quite a lot, isn't it? And now there are lots of people trying to work that out. Please don't bother. Stay listening. But we don't think of ourselves as wealthy, do we? Because those are just numbers, and somebody else makes all the decisions for us. So the investments I have, they almost never involve godliness choices. My pension, certainly, I think I have a pension. I hope I have a pension. It certainly never does. But that isn't normal social interaction in world history terms. You know, that you might be 3 million quid in this room that you've never seen and don't know anything about. There's a small kind of semi-fictional right that I inherited from a cousin over a small piece of land in Somerset. It has an annual income of £150 a year. It's pathetic. But it has, basically, every 2 or 3 years, thrown up massive moral dilemmas. Had far more opportunity to be publicly ungodly or godly out of that one tiny little inconvenience than anything in my pension. You know, people ringing me to say they're going to have me arrested. People offering me money to make me greedy, to make me do something, to stab someone in the back. People saying, you know, international poaching rings, what are you going to do? It's just bizarre, some of it. Leaves you kind of trying to get to sleep at night. Have I done the right thing? That's normal life, isn't it? If you're a publicly engaged person. Have I done the right thing? Did I treat my employees properly? Have I done that right? That's to be a public person. So this isn't to blame you for every moral decision ever made by your pension fund manager, but just realise that you are public figures. They also estimated the annual salary before tax of the people in this room and guessed a number that was £14 million a year. I don't know if that's right, but a lot of money kind of flowing through the people in this room every year. Would the rulers of London notice what Paul wanted the rulers of Crete to notice about these people's public lives? Has the gospel made you godly in public? Okay, but why would you do that? Why would a Cretan change the way he lives in public, or she lives in public? Because of the gospel. So to be public godliness because of grace. And the stress here in 3 verse 3 to 8, the stress is on what we have despite what we deserve. The stress is on the before and the after created by the gospel. So look down at 3 verse 3. Why is it we should be good to everyone? Why is it we should behave like this in wider society? Because, verse 3, we were once just the same. And in verse 3, Paul piles up a heap of Cretan words, stereotype Crete, passions and hatred, and then he puts himself, the religious Pharisee, right in the middle. Says, we were all like that. And again, this is a section aimed squarely at Christian congregations, but if you're listening in from outside Christianity, at all this talk about godliness, you may think that what you're hearing is just normal moralizing. Some of it certainly sounds like pay your taxes, be nice. Maybe you think you're hearing good people smugly telling each other how good they are at being good. Well, listen again, Verse 3, the gospel is a message for bad people. We ourselves were once. This is a message that looks out at the worst of the world, even Crete, and says, just like me, really. How do you do? We're trying to do some ministry on a council estate. We're trying to do some ministry in a prison. How do you go into a prison to do ministry without patronizing paternalism? Here's how. Just like me. We ourselves, we're all the same. And at the engine of this life of godliness, it is again the appearing of God our Saviour, verse 4. And the engine is that he appeared in goodness and loving kindness. He appeared to save us, verse 5. Because that is the total opposite to every other moral program the world has ever seen. Again and again, when I explain the Christian message to people, there is that point where they realize you're saying this is for free. So Queen Mary University last month explained to some people, by Friday afternoon, some of them in conversation were basically in giggles at how stupid this sounded to them. You're really saying that in the great training ring of life, Jesus has thrown away the carrot and snapped the stick in two. Are you really saying that? Yes. The gospel is for free. And we don't know any other way, do we, of making people be good? My children, they come home from primary school so covered in reward stickers, they can hardly walk. That's one way. You reward people to make them be good. Or if that fails, how do you make people be good? You threaten them, don't you, with punishments, with clamping and towing away and fines and prison. And Jesus has thrown away the carrot and snapped up the stick. He saved us, verse 5. And here is not why, not because of works done by us in righteousness. This is, isn't it? This is the letter about good works and godliness in the New Testament, maybe. The letter about that. But it is crystal clear those good works have no impact whatsoever on your salvation. They make no contribution to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, verse 5, verse 6, so that our justification, verse 7, our right standing with God, and our inheritance to be heirs of eternal life, they are by grace. All of this is despite what we deserve. Not because of works done by us, but, verse 5, according to his own mercy. Christians are not improved people. We're not earning our place back at the table. We're not paying off our debts to God. We are, verse 5, washed people, regenerated, renewed people. And that is the engine that trains godliness. That is the engine that makes us godly. So let's finish the series in 3, verse 8. It summarizes the letter, and I've broken it down at the top of the handout for you there. 3, verse 8, the saying is trustworthy. The gospel is trustworthy. Cretans always lie, Zeus is a liar, so is the emperor, but God never lies. So Titus, you insist on these things, where these things there means the gospel he's just explained. Insist on these things so that believers, the people in the church, will be careful to devote themselves to good works. Teaching the gospel leads to godliness. Then the last sentence in 3 verse 8, I think, goes one stage further, just like 2 verse 5, 2 verse 8, and 2 verse 10 did. It goes to the impact godly gospel Christians have outside churches. So they devote themselves to good works, and then these things, the good works, they are excellent and profitable for people. And people, they're not meaning that the same people we just talked about, the believers, but all people. Teaching the gospel leads to good outcomes and good works for society, for everyone. All of the people, the kind of people that Jesus brought salvation for, the kind of people we need to show courtesy to, 3 verse 2, the kind of people who are just like us and need the message of salvation in 3 verse 7. Which brings us back to the 100,000 people in the capital city of Crete, and ancient Libya. It brings us back to the hundreds of thousands more in all the cities across the island, to the millions of people across the rest of the Roman Empire, and to the millions of people in London and around the world. See, Plan B gospel and evangelism looks easier, but 3 verse 9 to 11, it's just the opposite of Paul's strategy. keep your head down, be religious, fit in. That, 3 verse 9, is unprofitable and worthless. The way to change the world is go somewhere even like Crete and make it a gospel center through the gospel that has the power to transform lives in ways that society cannot help noticing, because these Christians are everywhere and they are weird and they are different. So they adorn the gospel as they profit all of society, which brings people in to hear the message. And we teach people, we explain, we tell them why we live this way, so that they too would be washed and renewed and justified in their turn. Should we pray before we have question time? Dear Father, we praise you for sending your Son into this world to give himself for us. Pray, Father, that we would be people of the gospel, people who know we have everything we need if we have the gospel, everything to fight sin in our lives, to train us to live for other people, to train us to live at home and at work and in our studies, so that others would see how amazing and wonderful the gospel of your Son is, and so that people all across this city, just as happened in Crete, would hear the gospel and would turn to Jesus and be saved. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Great, so we'll take a break for 2 minutes now for you to text in your questions. I think the number will come up and it's on the bottom of the sheet there as well. Text in your questions, questions that will help us to think further and deeper about what's been said over the last 4 weeks, and then we'll get back together in 2 minutes' time. Okay, I reckon we'll be somewhere between 15 and 20 minutes. Working some of these through. There are loads. Absolutely, just keep coming. Look at that. So I'm going to start with a couple that take us back a few weeks. Charlie, someone says, could you say more about the instruction about elders' children in chapter 1, verse 6? So have a, we'll read that. And then do we, evangelical Christians, adhere faithfully to this? Should we only apply it while children are living at home?
Thank you. So chapter 1, verse 6 says that elders, you can only be an elder if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. I think, and I can't remember quite what we said before, I think this is, the key thing is above reproach, followed by a series of examples. So I think the person who is unmarried, like Paul, who wrote the letter, or widowed, like lots of them would have been, or something like that, is not barred from eldership because they no longer are husband of one wife. The point is, are you sleeping around, is the issue. Similarly with children, I think the person without children isn't barred. I think, but it is saying, let's find out if you're above reproach. Let's look at you in all the spheres of your life and see if you're suitable. And they'd have got married quite young, and they'd have had children quite young. So the chances were that most of the people they'd be considering would have had kind of teenage children knocking around, which is a great way of finding out what somebody's like at teaching the gospel to lead to godliness. And I'm aware, as I said that, that my children are only this big and that I can prevent most debauchery or insubordination just by putting my head on their, my hand on their head and kind of stopping them. And that I think the question is saying, should we remove people from ministry if their children don't fit this? I think we should. I know of one person who offered their resignation, quite a significant pastor, offered to step down for this reason, had the elders of their church weighed up. I think there is an issue of when a child stops being a child. I think that's tricky. I was talking to a student this week, are you a child? In terms of the Bible saying you must obey your parents and do everything they tell you. I think that's an interesting question. I think it's to do with when you leave home, when you set up your own family, whether you're still dependent on your parents. But I think in the household of this elder, if there are wild orgies, you shouldn't be an elder, is a kind of clear baseline. And then we work out from there whether we want you as an elder.
Thank you. Okay, so next. There's a few questions along these lines. Given the age structure of RML, our midweek small groups, and the 6 p.m. service, How can we best be facilitating cross-generational training and teaching advocated in chapter 2? Someone else asks, how do the young women at 6 p.m. get trained by older women when there aren't that many around?
Thank you. It's a good question, isn't it? So partly, I think that is just a factor of where we live. So London is a very young city. London is a place that is very centralised, that tends to bunch people into networks with people who are like them. And I think this is saying we should do our best to work across that. So, yes, within this congregation, there is a kind of general average or a general similarity, but it's not the case that there's nobody here older than you, probably, unless you're the oldest person here. There is actually quite a range, and I wonder if we ever try to make the most of that, or I wonder if we just stick with the people we know. So tonight's a good example. There's no student supper. We do student supper so that those of us who are older can teach those who are younger, the students, to be live what accords with sound doctrine. That's why we have a student supper, but tonight we don't have one. So I wonder, again, if the older people in the congregation will seek out a student. We said before that can be embarrassing because you find someone who's really 35 and a senior barrister and you say, what are you studying? But let's get over that, just try it. They're mostly over there, roughly. And let's do some of that. I think that would be an excellent thing. We try and tend to have leaders of groups be people who are older than the people in those groups normally. And even though maybe that can only be 3 or 4 years, that's still potentially a whole generation shift, isn't it? Somebody who is in work compared to someone who hasn't had a job yet. Somebody who is qualified compared with someone who isn't qualified. Someone who's married compared to someone who isn't married. Someone who has children compared to someone who doesn't have children. Someone who has elderly parents compared to someone who doesn't. It's that sort of, so make the most of what we have, I think. I think in Crete, the churches were tiny. Probably, you know, you might have a range of generations because you had your granny and your mum, but that's still not lots and lots of people, isn't it? So I think we can do better than that here just because there's more of us. But let's make the most of it.
I was just glancing around the room. There are actually a few grey hairs. I know disproportionately much fewer, but there are a few, and worth seeking them out. In RML, all right, steady. It's wisdom. In RML, I was talking to Andrew about this, Andrew Satch, my predecessor. The hope is, I think, in the next year and so to try and encourage a couple of older people to come along on weekends away, that kind of thing. When they come, seek them out. Here's a plea. There will be people in this congregation right now who are married and have a child on the way or will do in the next few years. At that moment, don't think I leave the 6 p.m. Think to yourself, one of us each week is going to try and come along. We're going to be those older people. Let's make this increasingly a place where there are older people, because there are going to be loads of young people, and we want to live with that, make the most of that, enjoy that. But why not think about it being a place where you can minister in the years to come? Good, that's play over. Charlie, what should we do if we have concerns about a close friend or family member who is going into full-time ministry? What does it look like in a church where we're all about the same age to learn from? Sorry, that's the last question. Just the first one there.
So I assume that means you look at this list, 1 verse 5 to 9, and you think they don't fit. It depends slightly who you are. It depends slightly who you are in relationship to them. So I hope you would raise it with them as a good friend. I hope you would say, I don't know what, you appear to be a drunkard to me, and I wonder if that makes you less suitable or something, and see what they say. I hope if you were part of the church they were in and you trust the people who lead that church, you'd be willing, after talking to them, to talk to us about it. So I won't talk to you unless you've talked to them. But if you have concerns about someone we're thinking about getting to lead a group or into full-time ministry, it could be a helpful thing to talk to them first, tell them you're then going to talk to it to one of us, and then have a chat. Because sometimes I think we can be over fussy about ourselves or about our friends. So this is above reproach in the Cretan context. What does it mean to be arrogant then? Are we saying that, you know, somebody who ever said something stupid 5 years ago and you remember them doing it and being a bit arrogant, does that mean they're never suitable for any sort of ministry? People often rule themselves out on the basis of a tender conscience, something that they did once. And I think it'd be good to let the eldership of the church make that kind of decision and help someone think. should they be ministry or not. If they're not here and you're not part of the same church or you don't know them that well, your options are probably limited, aren't they? You can talk to them if you think they'll stand it. You can encourage them to read these passages. You can encourage them to talk to the sort of eldership of whatever church they're in. But I think we can't be sort of world policemen from 1:5 to 9 over everywhere. We can be worried about, I'm very worried about our denomination, where I think there are lots of people who are not suitable for ministry because of these things. But actually, it's not my job to go kind of wandering into their homes and chatting to them about their drinking or whatever. And that might be the bishop's job, and I can encourage him to do it. But I think we want to keep our eyes on ourselves and on those we know well and are brothers and sisters with.
Okay, so this follows on. You said young people should think seriously about full-time ministry. You said it was more nuanced than that, but you said something along those lines. As a student, what should I do to pursue this further? And then I guess this has an Anglican slant, is ordination worth doing?
Yeah, good question. So if you weren't here the first week, I said, and I think we've often kind of seen it as William Taylor, the rector here, it's his job to find people to be ministers, and that way we'll get kind of one a year and we'll be safe, because then when William retires or something, we'll have kind of 10 or 12 that he's found and we're sorted. Whereas actually, I think Titus is saying it is the church's job to recognise the absolute need for Bible teachers and to see that as something that in prayer we want to try and fix. One obvious way of doing that, though I hope I didn't bang it too much in chapter 1, is that you might be the answer to that prayer, in that you could go into ministry. I think the best way to begin testing that is to do ministry. So find someone who is younger than you and begin training them in the way we talked about in chapter 2. Begin teaching the Bible to them. Find some people who aren't Christians. Begin teaching the gospel to them. Ask ways that you can start doing that on a Sunday night, to come and chat to people. Encourage them to think harder about the gospel. Maybe get involved in Sunday school, something like that. Teaching the Bible to children. Beyond that, though, if the people who see you doing that are encouraging, then I think it would be an excellent thing to think about giving your entire life to doing that. If you're suitable and you are able to teach it and rebuke those, the kind of hard things in verse 9, you hold firmly to the gospel, and somebody is prepared to pay you to do it, like the Church of England, then I think you'd be crazy not to think seriously about that. The Church of England is, who knows what's going to happen in the next 10 years. 20 years, I think it will be quite different in 20 years' time. But I don't think that's a reason not to head off into it now. They'll ask you questions from the official formularies. Are you a believer in the gospel? Will you teach the Bible? Do you believe it? And if they're being honest to what they're supposed to ask you, and you answer those questions yes, then you're the sort of person they're looking for. Who knows how long that will still be the case? But while that's the case, let's flood it with people to teach the gospel and see what happens.
Thank you. Someone asks, who earns £3 million and can I borrow a tenner?
I think all of us earn £14 million was the thing. Who knows if that's right?
Who knows?
Where's Nathan? He's over there. There you go. Go and talk to Nathan. He doesn't earn £3 million.
And I won't lend you a tenner either. Yeah. isn't social action just an outworking of godliness, and therefore should we be encouraged to do it? Similar vein, someone asks, should Christians then be engaged in politics, or should we simply obey? Doesn't clarify?
Yeah, thanks. So I think that's exactly what I'm saying. Social action is your godliness in society. It's not a kind of weird extra campaign. It certainly shouldn't be a ministry of the church, because the church is for something quite specific. But it is something that all of us are engaged in. So you make choices about what you do with your money, what you do with your vote, what you do with your conversations, what you do with your authority, what you do with the people you employ, even if those people are only the postman. You make choices about how you treat people. And you make choices about what you do with your power. Again, all of us have power, largely expressed financially, probably. You have choices about what you do with your life, what the kind of things you will devote your skills and talents to. So I think, I'm saying we should be engaged. Well, no, we are engaged politically, all of us, because we're part of this society. If your current engagement is status quo apathy, well, that is your political engagement. And the question here is that godly? Is that being ready for every good work and looking after all people? Is it even obedient, even? I don't think I'm trying to say a particular social agenda or political agenda there. We're very, very cautious, I hope we are, not to let our politics show. So I mentioned a couple of issues on which there will be different views in this congregation about what the right thing to do is politically. So read the Bible, think carefully, pray, come to good decisions, and then be public about your godliness. Be a social being in your godliness, I think is what I'm saying. Rather than big campaigns run from here, you are in 500 different offices and halls of residence and student societies and family groups and relationship groups. You shop in 100 different, 5,000 different shops. Use your social presence to be godly.
And know that as you do that, you adorn the gospel. It's wonderful evangelistically. It suddenly opens up all sorts of evangelistic opportunities, isn't it? You be godly and you adorn the gospel in those settings. Someone asks, can you help us think a bit more about what it looks like to live self-controlled lives? And that is probably a young man asking that, because that's all they get in that list, isn't it? But this might help focus. Does being self-controlled include being organised? I've been a Christian for years and I'm still waiting for that to happen. What am I doing wrong? Can the gospel help me get better at life management? And if so, how?
I promise I didn't write that question about myself. So there is a spiritual gift in 1 Corinthians that is the gift of organisation, kind of serving, administrating, that sort of thing. And you see people who just are very good at those things. And I think it's okay that we are all different, but yes, I think I'm someone who struggles to be organised, and I think that is an issue of godliness, because I make decisions that I am not in control of. I think that's self-control. I think it's not a kind of magic thing. It's who is in control, who is doing the driving. So when I set myself to write a difficult letter that needs to be written because it's to do with loving a person, and then I think, this is too hard, I'm going to play Minesweeper instead. That isn't me being bad at organisation, that's me being ungodly, or it's me being out of control. We kind of think that lack of self-control is about kind of hammering on the neighbour's door and throwing stones through their window or something. It's about who's driving. I sat down to write that letter. I think it's important. I think the loving thing to do is to write it. It's going to be difficult. I know it's going to take me half an hour. It's going to be a bit painful. So I'll do something else instead. That's not because I'm bad at filofaxes. That's cowardice. It's lack of control. It's not applying godliness to my life. It isn't, again, I think I've said enough. It's not, are you brilliant at it? It's who's driving.
Okay, this question introduces us to clarify something you're thinking about, the big thinking of the book of Titus. Last week you seemed to say that the main point of the godly living Paul encourages is evangelism. Whether you said that or not, you can clarify. Why do you say that rather than godly living being in keeping with being God's people? What comes first, being God's people or being a witness to the world?
Thank you very much for the question. So about 6 weeks ago, 7 weeks ago, we sat down for a discussion, me and Jamie and William and some other people, about what this book was about. And I said, I think this book is just about godliness, basically, not about evangelism. I think the end point is godliness, and that is a major, brilliant thing that is glorious. Glorious to live out a life in keeping with the gospel. And they encouraged me to keep thinking about whether actually there was an outbox beyond that in the letter, that was to evangelism, basically, to the transformation of the unbelieving world through it. Have I got time to say why I've changed my mind?
Yep, in a minute.
Partly because of the situation that Titus is in. So he isn't the pastor of a large established church with lots of Christians in who are ungodly, trying to get them to be godly. He is part of the mission team of Paul, trying to reach an entirely pagan world. There are a few Christians in Crete, but not many, and they're in a mess, and he's to kind of go in, sort them out, get the gospel message proclaimed. And then you have 2 verse 5, 8, 10 that explicitly say the godly life is to lead to an impact in the world. But then it came to 3 verse 8, basically, and whether 3 verse 8 stopped, because 3 verse 8 looks to me like it is the kind of end point of the letter. This is what the letter's about. It occupies that kind of place in the structure. So if 3 verse 8 just says twice, teach the gospel, you get godliness, teach the gospel, you get excellent and profitable godliness, and then the letter was all about godliness. So I've been doing a lot of work in 3 verse 8. The apprentices who are away with me on Thursday and Friday will know we were still agonising about this on breakfast on Friday morning. And basically, the things that swung it for me in 3 verse 8 is that you have a group of people in verse 8a, if you like, first sentence, who are believers. And then you have a different group of people, it seems to me, who are the people at the end of the verse. So believers do this because this benefits everybody else. There's some other reasons as well about whether it's possible to just repeat something like that, because these things, then also because these things comes closest to good works. So I think you've got a chain in 3 verse 8 of which good works is the middle one, and impact in society, adorning the gospel, is the final one.
Thank you.
That didn't feel very clear, is that? You weren't listening.
I was looking at this. That's great. It was very helpful. Two questions to close. What's the difference, or a couple here that are along the same lines. What's the difference between the normal moral life and Christian moral life, when they seem as nice as each other? Or from a different angle, surely other religions can motivate good deeds too.
Yeah, thank you. I think, and that's really interesting with what Paul's doing here, in that he is going after their moral clothing. He's saying, I'm not, so he uses language that in a Jewish context or a church that was kind of 50-50 Jewish Greek, he doesn't use. He picks the absolute central Greek Roman kind of words for godliness. So it's like going to, I don't know, a Hindu temple and saying, let me show you how to have good karma. He's kind of gone for their words, because he thinks the gospel is what delivers it. And I think, a few things go on there. He thinks that when there are right things society wants, and that the gospel also gets to, it's right to affirm that and say, but actually, do you see how hard they are to produce? So love, for instance, if we're right, that's something our society really values. Yes, of course, normal ethics, secular humanism, another religion can take, you know, you from zero love to 10 love or whatever it is. But actually, you look around our society and there is a massive love deficit, isn't there? There's I'm only loving to people who are like me, that I like, who are good to me. All the stuff Jesus says about, you know, even the pagans do good to those who do good to them. I tell you, love your enemies. I think actually that is pretty rare, pretty extraordinary. Where on earth do you get that from? It's obviously desirable. What would straighten out the mess in Ukraine, in South Sudan, in northern Nigeria? Well, love for enemies, with even Northern Ireland, the news again today with Bloody Sunday. What would straighten that out? Only love for enemies. Where does that come from? Only from a God who sent his son to die for his enemies. So yeah, I think we can use moral categories. We can even recognise helpful morality in our friends' lives generated by the religion that they belong to and the values there. But we can say only the gospel can go to Crete and turn out absolute morality, a total change around, because only the gospel washes, cleanses, renews, pours out the spirit into our hearts, turns us around.
Great, thank you. Last question, and a couple of people have asked questions along these lines. Last chance to try and help us see, how do we practically train ourselves with the gospel on a daily basis? How is it that the gospel will transform me tomorrow?
Thank you. So 3 verse 3 to 8, 3 to 7. I think you take yourself to God's word and you meditate on it. You churn it round. You make your sinful heart and mind see that this really is about you. So we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hating brothers and hating one another. Is that true about Charlie Screen? Do I really believe that? Do I go out of my front door believing that I am just like everybody else? I'm somebody that God should have hated. God should have thrown away because of the way I lived opposed to him. Do I believe that I'm not like that now, as in I'm not facing God's anger just because he is good and loving, because he's a saviour? That has nothing to do with my good deeds. You could, verse 5, you could list up all the good things you've done, maybe even use Titus to give you a bit of a head start, kind of maybe you managed to love your husband, maybe you managed to not pilfer at work, and you make a big list of those things, and then you go, not because of that, not because of that, not because of that. Maybe open the papers, find someone really bad, and say, do you know what? Nothing about me that's better compared to them means I was saved. Just kind of get the gospel in your head. Then, you know, it just goes crazy in 5, 6 and 7, doesn't it? The things that Jesus has given you through his death. The Spirit poured out into your heart. You're a new person, regenerated. You are justified. You are an heir of heaven. We're in the middle of John's gospel at the moment with the first year groups with the students. And it is just extraordinary that God loves you just like he loves Jesus. Isn't that bizarre? If 3 verse 3 is true, you're the heir of heaven. It's that sort of thing. Just keep that. That's who you are. You are his own possession as you walk in through the door of your office. Jesus wanted you and has you. You're his. It's that sort of keeping it in your head so that you're living for that, not for everything else.
Great. Thank you very much. We need to stop there. But as always, keep talking. Let's keep asking each other these questions. Charlie's around and would love to talk through these things further. So grace transforms us, doesn't it? It wins our hearts, changes our desires, and makes us want to live for God. Indeed, you might say it tunes our hearts to sing of his grace. And we're going to do that as we close. So let's stand.